So go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 8, and we're going to be looking this week at 28 and 20, I mean, excuse me, 29 and 30. So occasionally there are parts of scripture when I'm doing a series that you really want to skip. And if you do some Googling, like I always do, half of the pastors, when they do a series on Romans 8, skip these two verses. I'm the same way. I don't know why. And as we go through this today, I want to ask a lot of questions back to y'all because I think it's very, very important to understand these two verses and understand the context in which Paul wrote them and understand some words. And I highlighted five words that's in this scripture. And David Jeremiah calls these five words the five links of the chain of salvation. And I thought that was a really good way to put this. And we're going to look at these five terms or words that's associated in this scripture. And I want to read the scripture. And before I start the class, I want to ask you a couple of questions, and I want to hear your thoughts. And don't be hesitant to give your thoughts on this. But I'll give you a little bit about this once we read it. So Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So, as in many instances, especially in the quote Christian religion, and I really big quotes in that term, you find a lot of different factions, for the lack of a better word, that take a single verse or one or two verses and make a whole belief out of those single verse or two. This is one of those two or three verses that people do that with. A lot of people take this verse to mean that whoever ends up in heaven was pre-chosen to be in heaven, and if you wasn't pre-chosen, you're not going to heaven. So for me, the rest of the New Testament then is for naught, if that's true. And I don't think that's true. Me personally, I don't think that's true. And if you have different thoughts, that's totally your right to have that different thoughts. And I'd like to go through this today as we look at these words and look at what the meaning is if you take the entire Bible into context. Because I read several times, and MacDonald does a really good part about this. He says, if you read a verse and you don't understand that verse, keep reading it and you'll probably understand it. Where you mistakenly is you read a verse and you stop and you don't read anything else to support that verse. And there's a lot of truth in that you really have to understand a whole Bible in a lot of cases to develop things. And to me, you know, if we have a belief, it needs to be based on the Bible, not on a single verse that you interpret
You
whatever.
got to understand the context.
I totally agree. I totally agree. So, as usual, you know, I like to start out with a little story. If I can find my story here, whatever I did with it. There we go. Harry Ironside. Anybody ever heard of Harry Ironside? He was a famous preacher from Chicago. He once told a story about an old Christian who was asked to give his testimony. The man got up and told how God sought him out, found him, loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him. There was a great witness to the grace of God. Ironside says, but after the meeting, a legalistic man took him aside and criticized his testimony. And he said this, "I appreciate all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't say anything about what you did for God. You didn't say anything about your part. I mean, salvation is really part of us and part of God, and you should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh," said the older Christian guy, "I apologize for that. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me." And that's true in a lot of ways, isn't it? You know, I said, you know, if God taps you on the shoulder, it's probably tapping you on the back part of the shoulder, because most of us are running away at that time. You know, and I had wrote something down that I had copied out of my Bible, and I said, a lot of people write, "I found God," and I wrote, I said, "Nope, God found me, and I finally gave in." And I think that's true with a lot of us. All right. So I want to look at these verses, and I want to look at these words very in depth as we go through. And one of the commentaries on this I thought was pretty good, and they label these two verses the Samaritan verse. Says that when most preachers come to this verse in a series, they just step to the other side of the road and go past these two verses and let it go. So I thought that was a pretty good example of it. But as we go through this again, I want to really discuss this. And I think David Jeremiah does a great job the way he frames it. And I'm going to read a lot about what he said about this. And he said this. He said, if we embark on these two scriptures, it's just a few words, contains a doctrine that has become watershed between two major divisions in the church. Because of that, many pastors won't preach on this. Results in many church congregations never hear anything about this topic, so they don't know for sure what the Bible means about predestination. If we only preach those doctrines which are easy and cause no difference of opinion, that is not being faithful to the expositor of the Word of God. We don't get to pick and choose what the Bible says and what I preach. The whole canon of Scripture is to be taught and studied, and it's all inherent and God-breathed. For centuries, people have argued that some doctrines are dangerous. Charles Spurgeon had a wonderful counter to that line of thinking. He said, the doctrines are not dangerous if they're true and rightfully handled. Truth is never dangerous. It is error and resistance that are fraught with peril. There's a lot of truth in that. So as we go through here again, I really hear what you have to talk about this. So as we look at this word, I want you to think about what you know or what your understanding of the definition of these words is. So the first one is foreknowledge, or in this word it says foreknew. Does anybody else have another translation that uses another word? This is in New King James. It says foreknew. Foreknew. Yeah. So if something is foreknew or foreknowledged or foreknown, what does that mean? What do you see that means?
Known before it happened.
Yeah, known before it happens. That's a good one. For he foreknew. All right. Verse 29 is he talks about foreknew. And again, David Jeremiah. Often when I've heard people talk about foreknowledge of God, they say something like this. Sure, I believe God's foreknowledge has foreknowledge. After all, he's omniscient. He knows all. And since he knows all, he also knows who will believe and who will not. It is therefore accurate to say God foreknows. Everybody agree with that? Another person may come along and say this. Before the world was created, God foresaw who was going to believe in him and who would not. So on the basis of what he saw, God decided to elect those people who have decided to elect him.
That's what you're right.
Very popular.
Yeah.
All right.
That's kind of the Arminian.
Yeah.
But that makes God's will dependent on what first he sees somebody else do.
Right. I will come back to that because that's a very important statement that we're going to look at here in a few minutes. So he goes on to say this. He said, but these ideas don't work if we really take the Bible at face value. The foreknowledge of God is much more than this for this reason. If foreknowledge means that God knows beforehand what people would do in response to him, then determines their destiny on that basis, what could God possibly have seen in any human heart except opposition to him? We don't have anything to offer God. Here's what the Bible says, Romans 3, 10 through 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 3, 10 through 11. Same commentary. Foreknowledge is not God seeing that we would have enough sense to respond to him and then deciding to select us. Instead, foreknowledge means that salvation has its origin in the eternal counsel of God, not in man. The foreknowledge mentioned in Romans 8:29 indicates that God, in his own sovereign good pleasure, sets his love on individuals, many yet to be born, and gladly acknowledged them as his own and elected them to everlasting life and glory. So, would we all agree that God has foreknowledge of all of us before we're born?
Yes.
Yes. So if God has that foreknowledge, where does this human ability to decide come into play with that? So do you think we have the ability to make our decision?
Yes.
I do too.
Yes. He gives us that. I mean,
go ahead.
No, I mean, you know, you get into the Calvinist Arminian divide. The Arminian says that God foreknows that Steve someday is going to believe. So I'm going to go ahead and elect him now, predestine him now. Well, again, that makes God's choosing. God doesn't know his own will until first he looks and sees what Steve's going to will. And once he sees what Steve's going to will, he says, oh, okay. I'll will that. That's wrong. I mean, I'm sympathetic to the Arminians on a lot of things, but not this one. But the hard Calvinists, they make the opposite mistake. They say, I'm going to destine that Steve's going to believe. Then I'm going to see that sure enough, he believes. Well, how could he not? If God wills that Steve believes,
right.
God's will can't be thwarted. So Steve, at the end of the day, doesn't have a choice.
Yep.
God's going to smite him with irresistible grace or something of that sort. And both are making a mistake.
Yeah, I agree.
Because all these terms, foreknow, that's a time-laden term. That's before, you know, for now, going before. Predestined, that's another time-laden word. Those words don't apply to God in that sense because he's eternal. God doesn't predestine, he destines. He doesn't foreknow, he knows. Paul is putting these in human terms, okay? God wills what he knows what he wills. They're both simultaneous to him. They're the same thing. See, I get tore up over these verses in the sense that people make, like you said, making a mountain out of a molehill. And if you just think about what Paul's trying to tell us here, or tell his readers here, do you think Paul is trying to introduce some kind of complicated philosophical conundrum that people are going to argue about for 2,000 years? It's like, no, let's just shelve that. What Paul's doing here is much simpler than that. Do you think Paul wants to create in our hearts some angst over, gosh, am I in the elect?
That's one of my points later on. You know, yeah, if you hear that, then you go, what if I'm not one of the elect?
Yeah, because I've heard hard counting.
Where's my stamp at?
You could be operating under false grace. You could think you're saved all your life, and you don't know until the very end when you fall away and then find yourself in hell. And you go, I thought I was saved that long. Well, you don't know. That true grace and false grace can look the same. It's just you don't know until you get to the end. I'm saying R.C. Sproul, who I have a lot of respect for some things, is like, no, you got to be wrong about this. So Paul's not trying to introduce some philosophical conundrum. He's not trying to create angst in people's hearts about, you know, whether you're the elect or not. He's doing just the opposite. He's going through all this to show me, this is, you know, you can argue with me, fine. This is just the way I take it. He's showing us that your salvation is so important to God that God, through this chain, which all have, it's a temporal sequence for us, but it's not for God because he's eternal. He's outside of time. He's telling us that your salvation is so important to God that God is here, that it is, your salvation is certain in God's will, in his absolute sovereignty over creation, and in his omniscience. It's to reassure us, not to give us torture.
I agree 100%. I agree 100%.
I'm sorry.
No.
This is something that... Yeah, it does. It is. And this is it. I'm shut up. If you do look for a philosophical scheme, if you will, that makes sense of this, how you can reconcile God's absolute sovereignty, he destines people, yes, he foreknows. The two are together, they're the same thing. He knows what he wills what he knows. We're perfectly free, and God is absolutely sovereign. How do you put those together? There is a system that goes back to the 16th century to a Jesuit priest, Jose de Molina, who I think is brilliant. And it is a way of reconciling these things. We can go through the
end of the day. I thought it was also very interesting. One of the commentaries on this talked about Paul introducing this, whatever this is, whatever you want to term this. If Paul introduced this, he wouldn't have stopped then talking about it, or on the backside of it, he would have stopped doing his evangelism because he would have been useless. I thought that was pretty good. So let me read this real quick. It says, again, this is a commentary by David Jeremiah. I may not know anything else about the whole subject of God's sovereignty and election except this. The Bible said I was chosen in God before the foundation of the world. If that's all any of us ever knew, we could spend a whole week with our hands lifted up high, dancing and singing and glorify God. He loves us before the world ever formed, or there were stars in the sky. We were in the heart of the Almighty God. And he said, what a wonderful truth that is. I thought that was pretty good. So it goes on to say in the last part of this portion of his commentary, and it says, God is love. God didn't choose me before the foundation of the world because there was something special in me. God chose me because it was in his heart to do that. And he chose you for the same reason. If you're a Christian today, you should be filled with joy knowing that long before the world ever began, God cared about you and your name. I thought that was pretty good.
It's a simplistic, but would you say it's his will to know, for all to know him? But he also knows who's going to make that choice.
Yeah. That's what I believe. I believe it is. It was his will for us to all have the opportunity to be saved,
which is
in salvation.
So, we're not going to finish this week, but please come back next week. I want to hold on to that thought, Don, because I want to come back to that here in this next word that we're going to use.
And I think I put them in the wrong order.
I did. Sorry. Predestination. So let me paint you a picture. Joe is a rich man beyond all riches. Joe has a son, Tommy. Is Tommy predestined to be successful in life? Successful in life.
No.
Why? He has all the money. He has all the money he wants. So why can't he be? Really?
That's right. Yeah. You know, choices
he makes. He can make some choices.
He could be named Hunter.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. I started to do that. I hope you did pick up on the Joe though. You did get the Joe. So I know. Forgive me for that. So
all the hunters are in the woods this morning.
So if let me ask this in a different way. John is a pastor. He has a daughter, Michelle. Is Michelle destined to be a Christian?
No.
What?
Half the part that you're leaving out, and everybody's trying to overlook, is you got the devil out there. And I believe you got a man, and the devil is just nearly that equal to God as far as strength of, you know, it's opposite strengths, but
well, it plays off of our
devil signs of
weaknesses.
He's got a fighting chance to. And, you know, he's only out there to screw it all up anyway. So it don't matter what happens to you after he uses you and does what he does. But
good point.
When the devil jumps in there, you can throw all
that. And what happens when the devil jumped in? We do what? We make a decision.
Choice.
To go that way. So we can be born with a silver spoon. We can be joined with a sign. Copy of the Bible that's in our family, but that doesn't mean that we're going to do what people think we should do, does it?
We've still got decisions.
You still got decisions you're going to make.
That's free will and choices, yeah.
Yeah, right. So now then, verse 29 goes on to say, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So, if you read a lot of commentaries on this, they really take foreknew and predestined and they mold them up together. And they're two totally separate things. Right? Let's look at that, why that is. So if you look at predestined, same thing that fore means. What does fore mean? Before, right? What does pre mean? Before. So foreknowledge, you had knowledge before, predestined, you were destined before, right? Right? Election is God deciding who gets on the plane bound for heaven. Predestination is God charting the route the plane would take along with the schedule and the accommodations both during the flight and after the flight. Predestination is God making sure that those he chose gets the place he wants them to go. Question. Did you know the moment you believed and acknowledged God's love for you, he created a sure path to your destination? And what's the final destination? Heaven. Right? Let's go on with this. Almighty God has promised that. He predetermined even now where you're going to spend eternity. He chose you and you're on the plane, and that plane isn't going down until it reaches his destination. One day you will get off that plane in the presence of Almighty God. Now then, if God, when I say if, this is a question. If God provided the process for us to get to heaven, salvation, so he predetermined that before the world was formed, what decides whether we go or not?
Yeah.
Everybody agree with that? It's a human acceptance of God.
All right. Somehow you hear, I've been going to that church all my life, and you heard this priest and talked about, you know, when you talk to people outside the church or whatever about this, the one question they always bring up, what happens if they never hear the gospel? I don't know how to answer it. I don't know. I mean, that's always something that stumped me, and I don't know how to answer it.
Shame on us.
Well, that's true, but I don't know. God has knowledge of all hypotheticals. And again, this kind of goes back to Jose de Molina, you know, Molinism. But God knows the past perfectly, He knows the future perfectly. He knows the present perfectly. But He also knows hypotheticals. He knows who would believe it. You know, He knows what would happen if. And He knows if Judas is given 25 pieces of silver, he won't deny Christ. He won't freely deny Christ. He knows if Judas is offered 28 pieces of silver, he knows that Judas will not freely choose to turn Christ in. He does know if he gives 30 pieces of silver, he does know that Judas will deny Christ freely. The message will get to somebody if God knows that if they hear the gospel, they'll believe. You know?
So,
if it's not a missionary, it can be a dream, it could be a vision. God will get the gospel to people who believe. Because He knows who will believe when they hear it, He knows who won't believe.
So let me ask you this. If I drew a timeline, you know, everybody draws a timeline, time zero. So if I drew a timeline of one of our lives, time zero is when you're born. T1 is out here when you're saved. In the process of that, do you first chase God, or does God chase you? And I use the word chase.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about.
He chases us more than we seek Him.
But is it correct me if I'm wrong?
But
I think that's part of the problem. Part of the reason for 5-point Calvinism and for how the Presbyterian Church looks at it is because they think we are so depraved, we can't see God until God chooses. And so that's part of the argument, is that they say we are so wicked and just so lost that without God's intervention to call us, we can't choose.
And there's if you again,
I'm not agreeing with that. Yeah. I'm just saying.
I read a lot of commentaries. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, right? You have to take someone with a grain of salt. But if you follow a lot of the Christian thoughts, beliefs of a lot of people that are really good people that write a lot of good commentaries. At some point, almost all of them say that the Holy Spirit makes you aware that you need God. Agreed?
Prevenient grace. Yeah. Some people would call this, Methodists would call Methodist. It, we call it prevenient grace.
Yeah.
What?
So,
prevenient.
Now, and I'm trying to get back to what you're saying right here. I'm going a long way around it, but just stay with me here just a second. So if each one of us go sit in a pew in Roland Springs Baptist Church, and we're lost, are we going to get the idea without the intervention of God that I need to go be saved? I agree with that. So now then, on the other side of that, if you believe that everybody's predestined, it's just like David Jeremiah says. So that's a little bit of a handicap to the preacher, because now you only want to preach to the one that's been chosen.
Yeah.
I don't know that when I look at my crowd. All I see is a bunch of people sitting out there. Yeah,
can I just throw something out? What Richard was asking, there was a gentleman that was in a Sunday school class we were in San Antonio, and the church he was raised in stated that that there were some people in that church who believed that actually you were almost doing a disservice by evangelizing, because if you went to places where people had never heard the gospel, then they couldn't reject it. And if they died without ever hearing the gospel, then they'd automatically go to heaven. And so that you were almost working against their salvation.
Oh, wow.
But it was a he had some interesting talks. he was a very smart guy. And he had some very good ones. But I think he was raised with some very interesting thoughts as well. Arlie Penn.
Yeah. And we're not going to get any further than this today. But next week, I'm going to bring back, and we're going to look at a lot of Jesus's words, especially his last few words as he talks about, and especially the Great Commission. All right. So if you take to heart what Jesus says, where you spread his word, there has to be, in my opinion, a personal decision once you're tapped on the shoulder by God to accept that or not.
Let me ask you a question. Don't the Bible say that the Holy Spirit draws people?
Yes. So
we have to have a nudging by him or another.
And I think that's the tap on the shoulder I mentioned. Yeah, exactly.
See, I think C.S. Lewis put it again, the Holy Spirit moves, but he doesn't compel. He moves.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Can the Holy Spirit be resisted?
Yes.
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 Yeah. Same way the devil can be accepted resisted.
Well, the Holy Spirit.
What Eddie was saying.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and just overwhelm people.
No. They don't knock you over the head and drag you to the altar.
You have to respond.
Yeah, you have to respond. Arminius, of Arminianism, because this debate goes way back, you know, it's like, you know, the 5-point Calvinist is going to tell you that we bring nothing. It's all God. Whereas, say, well, what about our faith? What role does faith play? You know, Jesus heals the person, and Jesus tells the person that your faith has healed you. Your faith, not some faith that I gave you and then you give back to me. You know, it's your faith. So he would talk about how he used the analogy of a beggar who's there on the side of the road. The rich person comes along and hands the person, you know, a coin. Right? And see, the hard Calvinist would say, no, salvation is, if you bring our role into it in any way, you're diminishing God's glory. You're diminishing his honor, you know, by bringing us into it. And Jacob Arminians thought, no, that's not true. How does it diminish God if we bring our faith in response to his will? Okay. Just like the rich person hands the person the coin and the poor person accepts. Poor person puts his hand out there to accept. How does that diminish the honor and the generosity of the act of the rich man handing it to him? It doesn't diminish it at all. So by my bringing my faith to accept what God is bringing or offering, that doesn't diminish God's glory. That doesn't diminish his generosity.
You know. Really glorify God by doing that.
Yeah. It doesn't diminish his glory.
No.
And that was Arminius' case. Y'all are this is unnecessary. This is an unnecessary train of thought. You know, so, you know, it gets into what's called monergism and synergism.
I want to read one last thing before we close for today. It's 32. But so I'm not going to end predestination here because we're going to come back to it next week. John Stott, if you've heard about John Stott, he says this about this. This is about the statement, all right? Says clearly, then a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian. But it's God's decision before it's our decision. This is not to deny that we decide for Christ and freely, but to affirm that we did so only because he had first decided for us. And he says, actually, this choice was made in eternity past. So to what you're saying, it is an act by us to accept this offer of salvation. And offer may be a bad word, but it's our decision to do that. And and from that, our faith is developed. And from that faith, then we serve throughout the rest of our life on this earth. Right. But I thought it was interesting. I can't remember who wrote this. I read it. We're going to talk about this when we talk about glorified. And what does it mean to be glorified? And where do we become glorified at? And what does that mean? And we're going to get to that. But the process and the step process gets clouded when you start throwing these different beliefs into it. And that step process gets our present day without God or the past with us. And we're not in the past. We're in the present, and our decision is in the present. God's decision was eternity past. And I thought that was a pretty good one. But if you get a chance, I didn't get where I wanted to get to today. I wanted to read this to you. David Jeremiah said this. He said his dad, who was a minister, he said the first time he called his dad and he was going to preach on this, that he had been out of seminary about a year. And he was doing a series on Romans 8. And he said, he come to this and he goes, oh, my, I'm scared to death. So he called his dad and he said, Dad, tell me what I need to say. He said, let me paint you a picture. He says, if you die and you go to heaven and you walk up to the gates of heaven and you look up over it, here's what you might find. You might find a sign that says this: whosoever will may come. Correct? He says, then you walk inside and you turn around and you look to the back side of the gate, and here's what it says: chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So it's a process, and it's the process of salvation. So we're going to get to that more, but one of the questions I ask you is read a few things about evangelism and the directions that Jesus gave in Acts. So before his ascension, and we'll get on that next week. Any other comments, thoughts?
What were they?